In 1958, so we got some young folks in the house. A young matador named Jose Caballero had started his career. 21 years of age, he had risen to the top of his field. He was loved and adored by the crowds. And in that year, in 1958, Jose Caballero was working his craft. And as the bull would charge, he dodged swiftly out of the way, piercing the bull with his spear as the crowd screamed, "Olé! Olé!" Yes, Jose was moving, and as he was going through and fighting this bull, he became more and more charged by the crowd. He became more and more excited as each spear landed perfectly, until finally the bull in a daze went down, and like he had done many times before, he pulled his sword, plunged it into the bull's heart, and turned around to receive the accolades of the crowd. Listening to the cheers and hearing his name chanted until the moment when he felt something pierce through his back. You see, Jose had become so confident in his skills, so confident in what he did, that he was certain that that bull would not rise. But in its delirium, the bull stood up and pierced him and brought him to his death. Pride. Pride. He was so confident in his skill. He was so confident in what he could do that he was absolutely 100% certain that this bull would not rise again. Jose died in his pride. And that is a pretty good metaphor for pride, isn't it? Because we, as Christians, try to fight pride, don't we? I certainly hope that's true. I certainly hope that it's true that within us we are trying to fight against selfish ambition, that we're trying to fight against the nature inside that puts ourselves above others. And yet, for many of us, pride has a way of coming back and piercing us when we think we have found victory. And this is certainly the case for the apostles. In Mark chapter 10, as we continue on in this chapter in our study of Mark, verses 13 through 16, it says, "People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them." Now, if we look at this passage independently, if we just kind of see it as its own individual thing, we could see this as a simple mistake. We could see this as just like a simple misunderstanding. Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, he's helping people to understand the kingdom. And the apostles come and they're like, "No, no, not right now. Keep the kids off to the side. Not right now. The teacher's busy," right? We could see that happening. We could probably see that in churches today, right? Where the preacher's busy, the preacher's occupied, things are going on. And so the people that are there to help with the ministry may simply look and say, "No, no, no, not the right time. Step off to the side. Just wait a second. Wait until the right moment." But you see, the issue, the real issue with this is that this was a lesson that the apostles should have already learned, that Jesus wants the children to come to him. In Mark chapter 9, so just the last chapter in our study, It says, he took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. See, Jesus had just not that long before told his disciples, hey, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that these little children are so deeply important to me. And I want you to look at these little children. And I want you to see their value. I want you to look at them and say, you are important. Their culture didn't do that. You remember how the last time when we actually looked at this in Mark 9, we talked about how King David, being the youngest son, was forced, when the prophet Samuel came looking to anoint the next king, to be out in the shepherd's field with his father's flocks. Why? He was the youngest son. He was the little guy. He was the least important of all of Jesse's sons. And yet, who did God choose to be king of Israel? He chose David. But see, children were treated in that time as though they had less importance, as though they had less value. And Jesus had told them, listen, I want you to look at these little children, and I want you to see how much I love them, how much God loves them. Now, we're forgetful, right? As people, we forget the things we've been taught, you know? We tell my son, JJ, go to the bathroom. Well, there was a toy between him and the bathroom. What does he do? He stops and he picks up the toy. JJ, put the toy down. It's time to go to the bathroom. What does he do? He puts the toy down and then he finds something else along the way. JJ, it's time to go to the bathroom. It takes them a while to get there. And we as people are forgetful. But do we forget things when the experience is harsh usually? Right? Like, I still remember this, okay? Second grade, okay? I hated school. Hated it. Hated being there. Hated listening to the teacher. Hated sitting still. I hated everything about being in school. And so me and my little buddy thought it was going to be a good time for us to just make a scene, you know? So we started talking and laughing in the middle of the class, and the teacher told us to behave, and we just, nope, not going to happen. Well, then, the most terrifying event of my life happened. Because the teacher said, you two to the principal's office right now. Now, let me tell you something about this principal. The principal of Alice Hart Elementary School was 6'4". To my eyes, he was 300 pounds of sheer muscle, and he was an old retired priest. This guy did not have any give in him. When he looked at you, you saw what it meant to fear God. And I remember walking into this guy's office, and he didn't yell. He just looked, and he goes, what makes you two young men think you can disrupt my classrooms?
I don't know. I'm so sorry.
You remember those things, don't you? When things are, when somebody gives you that firm discipline, I'll never forget the first time my dad really walloped me. When I thought I was a big enough man to tell my dad how it was going to be. And he knocked me across the room, and I'm like, check, not as big as I thought. Got it. Understood. We remember those things. And this is what makes this issue so amazing to me, is that Jesus gives a very, very stern warning about how to treat the children. In Mark 9, verse 42, it says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, Listen to this. It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. You think you remember that? You think somebody teaches you that? That's the kind of thing you're going to go, oh, this is important. This is something I need to remember. This is something that has big ramifications for my life. And the reality is that these apostles were so focused on what they were thinking that they ended up in a position where they treated it, they must have treated it like a metaphor, right? Because Jesus teaches in parables, right? Like he teaches stories about things and says, well, look, this is how it is. And so these apostles started treating this situation as though it was just some, you know, like, oh, well, not right now, kids, not right now. Nope. The teacher is too important to see you. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. The teacher is too important to see you. Man. You know, you might be asking yourself, like, you know, John, why are you talking about inescapable pride? They made a mistake, right? They didn't listen to the teacher, and he corrected them. But do you know why the apostles treated this situation the way that they did? Was because of the elevated status they felt that they got from being Jesus' disciples. It's because of the elevated status that they thought they got from being Jesus' disciples. You see, what they were protecting Jesus from wasn't the children. What they were doing wasn't trying to keep Jesus unoccupied. What they were trying to do was to give Jesus the ability to promote his kingdom for their own selfish gain. I want you to stop and think about that. And you go, prove it. I will. Okay? I will prove it. But their mindset and their heart was so focused on who they were and how they were going to be elevated that they had reached a place where even though Jesus had taught them, look, become servants of all, he's already corrected them for being exclusive, for telling people, unless you're with us, you can't do things in Jesus' name unless you're walking right next to us. He's already corrected them and told them to become servants of all. He has already explained to them that he will die for their sins, that he will become a servant to the point of death. He will die on the cross and be buried for their sins, for our sins. He's already explained all of this to them. And there's still a piece of them that's looking and going, I got to help Jesus promote the kingdom. Why? Because I get a place there. I get status there. And this brings Jesus to a point of frustration. See, the frustration of Jesus was huge in this moment. And I want you to understand something. So it says that Jesus became indignant. Okay? The word indignant means feeling or showing anger because of something unjust or unworthy. And so I want you to understand something. When Jesus is sitting here and telling them, do not hinder these children from coming to me, He's not like the twinkly, happy, fairy dust-filled Jesus that we see a lot of times of like, no, boys, no, don't hinder them. Let them come to me. He was angry. He was furious at them. What are you doing? Do not hinder these children from coming unto me. They matter to me. I want them to be here. And Jesus took them. He prayed over them. He drew them near. And he accepted them. You know, one of the most heartwarming things to me in the world is when you see a young child see their hero. Have you ever experienced that? Like at football games, like we were fortunate enough to, Julie's uncle has like season tickets to the Broncos, and they're decent tickets, you know, you're pretty close. And watching these little kids, how they just go right up to the front, and they're there, and they're looking, and when they see their guy, they start screaming at him, hey, 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 trying to get their attention. I mean, those kids would sit there and wait patiently for their hero to come down. And do you see the way that their eyes light up when that person that they look at, that person that they admire, stops and says, hey, little fella, that's my jersey you're wearing. Do you want me to sign it for you? Oh, man, it sends them to cloud nine, doesn't it? Little kids are losing their minds, just so excited about this person caring about them. You know, it stood out to me as I was watching the playoffs this year in football, how many of these star players that are being interviewed were talking about how they had a moment like that, where their hero was right there in front of them. And they looked at them and said, I'm going to play football just like you. And their hero is their sign in their paper goes, you do it, kid. You can do it. I believe in you. And they became football stars. They became amazing and powerful players. People that others look up to. And these young men like Patrick Mahomes and Teddy Bridgewater and all of these young people who are doing the same thing, who see their fans come up, and they don't run from them, they don't hide from them, they run up, they sign their footballs and their jerseys, and they care about these people, and it makes a difference, doesn't it? It makes an absolute difference in that child's life to know that somebody believed in them. What happens when it doesn't go that way? Charles Barkley was famous for saying, I ain't no role model. Don't tell your kids not to look up to me. I'm not here to be anybody's role model. There are many people who people look up to, and they hope that this person will be somebody that they can count on. And so these kids go up, and they stand along, and they wait, and they scream out this person's name. And in pride, these individuals just roll right on past them. They don't care. They just keep going. It's heartbreaking. Picturing a little kid sitting there crying because their hero was feet away from them and didn't even take the time to wave. Just straight on through. As a father, it makes me furious. Because anybody hurting my son like that, makes me furious. But see, that's the thing about Jesus. He understood how much that one moment could make in that child's life. He understood that by dropping everything, walking over, saying, hello, what's your name? Let me pray for you. Could drastically impact that child's life. That's the kind of Savior we have. Isn't that amazing? Just stop and think about that. Well, he was here on earth. He was willing to pause for the people that everyone else thought were the least important to love them and to care for them. You see, the apostles were so focused on greatness, status, promoting the kingdom, that if they were left in charge, they would have missed it. I want you to think about this. For those of you who are parents, I want you to think about this in terms of your children, okay? And for those of you who are not parents, you know, just bear with us. But to have the one that is supposed to be the Savior of the world watch his disciples turn your child away, to have him sit there while his disciples are saying, get out of here. Your kids aren't that important. Do you know how I would have felt on the day of Pentecost if that happened? When these men who pushed my children away are standing up going, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. When they're standing there preaching about Jesus and about how he was the sacrificial lamb, that would have put a great big wedge between me and Jesus. How about you? I would have been, nope. That guy is so selfish and so self-absorbed. He was always about his kingdom, and that cross is probably what a guy like that deserves. I'm just talking from human frustration, okay? But the reality is that Jesus really understood how much his choices impacted other people. He understood what it meant to faithfully love people. And I guarantee you that when Jesus paused, came over, placed his hands on my child, and prayed over him, that when the day of Pentecost came, I would have been the first one going, what do I need to do to make it right? Because I know that's right. He loved my child enough to take a pause and to care for him when others thought he had more important things to do. That is the impact of humility. Do you see that? That is the impact of humility. Jesus humbled himself. He had every right to be above all of them, all of us. And he humbled himself enough to care for those children. Jesus feels the same way for you and me. Do you get that? Jesus feels the same way for you and me. When you pray, he's not too busy. It's one of the things, I hear this all the time. You got to get it out of your head. God's too busy for my little problems. You want to bet? You want to bet? Because I've got scripture that tells me he's not. I got scripture that tells me he cares about the little one. He cares about the insignificant, finger quotes, insignificant people. And he has time for you. He loves you. He cares for you. And he cares when others hurt you. When the pride of men damages your life, damages your heart, it damages his heart too. And that's why he was so angry. His anger is the same towards those who through pride hurt the little people, the innocent ones, the ones that are marginalized by society. It makes him angry when we judge each other harshly. We were talking about in Sunday school today the importance of learning to vehemently hate sin. To hate what sin does in our lives. To hate what sin does to other people. The damage that comes with that. And to not hate the person. To not look at an individual with hatred in our heart. To see them and see the love and value that God has for them. And when we become so critical that we attach the sin to the person and we make the person their sin, there's no room for love. There's no room for me to look and go, oh God, please help them to see how their sin is hurting them. Please help them to see how much their sin is breaking them. See, when men become prideful and self-righteous, when we start thinking we deserve to be elevated because we are Christians, because we've been forgiven our sins, we are up here, and everyone who is not forgiven is down here. No. No. God loves them as much as he loves each and every one of us. And he wants them to be freed from their sin. He cares when his children hurt people by, rather than loving them, condemning them and treating them as worthless. So what's the final outcome of pride? The apostles here are really struggling. They want to have preeminent places, and so they do these foolish things like casting these children away. You see, I want to read a passage as we're going to skip a little bit down, but it ties directly with this idea of pride and how the apostles are growing into it. In Mark 10, verses 35 through 45, it says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. And Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they are prepared.' When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom.'" Now, in between this point where Jesus is correcting them for not letting the little children come, he has yet again told them that he will suffer on the cross, that he will die, that he will be buried, and that he will be raised again. And what do James and John do? They try to turn around and trick Jesus into giving them the best places in the kingdom. Did you notice that? They don't come and just straight out say, "Let us have these positions." They say, "Give us what we ask of you, Lord. What we're about to ask you, we want you to give us that." Why do you think they did that? Because they wanted Jesus to make the agreement. They wanted to have this position of power. They wanted to be elevated. And the thing that strikes me about this is just how amazingly conceited we can be as human beings. Well, I deserve the best place. I deserve the best things. I deserve to have. I should be treated better. I should gain more. It also stands out to me that it says that the other apostles became indignant with James and John. Isn't that interesting? They became indignant with James and John for asking for this. But they didn't come and become indignant for the right reasons. See, when Jesus became indignant, he became indignant because he saw that the pride of the apostles was hurting other people. When the apostles become indignant, they become indignant because they wanted those spots. How dare you ask for my spot? How dare you think that you deserve to be on the right and the left? And they thought they were either equally worthy or they thought they were more worthy. And you know why we need to, why I know that this is the case? Because Jesus yet again felt like he had to explain to them, if you are going to be great in the kingdom, you have to become servant to all. They were not getting it. They were becoming so consumed with pride that they completely missed what Jesus was trying to do. And what James and John didn't realize at the time is that they were agreeing to be humbled. When Jesus asked them the question, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? What was the cup that Jesus would drink? The cup of suffering. Of deep suffering. And the baptism he experienced was his death, burial, and resurrection. It was the gospel. Him dying on a cross for our sins. When Jesus asked them, can you bear this? You don't understand what you're asking. See, they thought they were asking for elevation. They thought they were asking for the best places. They thought that they were asking to be someone of great status and great power. And Jesus is telling them, not so, guys. This is not how it's going to happen. You're going to drink the cup of suffering. James was the first apostle to die for the kingdom, to be put to death. The apostle John would suffer being boiled in oil. He would be isolated and sent off to the Isle of Patmos, where he would be completely by himself and isolated from all of the people who were closest to him. They had a cup to drink. The thing that gets to me, though, is that I can stand up here and be critical of them. I could stand up here and go, what is wrong with these guys? Why don't they get it? What? Do you realize that they're no more prideful than we are? You understand that? These men were not any different than any other man. We all have places in our lives where we put ourselves above others, where we put ourselves above God and above his will for our life. And that is pride. And our pride hurts the people that are around us. When I put myself above my wife and my children, I hurt them. When I put myself above my coworkers, I hurt them. When I put myself above you, I hurt you. And that's what pride does. And that's why God has to break us of this mindset. He's got to break us of our selfishness, of our pride, of looking at ourselves as being more valuable. Because when we do, we hurt him, we hurt others, and we hurt ourselves. So they drank the cup. They suffered the pain, and they were humiliated. The other thing that we find is that man by himself is not capable of finding humility. Man himself is not capable of finding humility. One of the most amazing transformations that we will ever see is watching these disciples who would become apostles bungle their way through their relationship with Jesus while he's here on earth. Prideful, arrogant, self-righteous. We watch them bicker and fight with each other. We watch them become angry and rage-filled people who are ready to call down fire on cities. We watch them do all these horrible things, and then we turn around and we look at the book of Acts, and we see very different people, don't we? We see humble people. We see men who were willing to set themselves aside, who were willing to be beaten for the kingdom, imprisoned, slaughtered. Without raising a hand, without threats of violence, these men became transformed. And when people tried to glorify them, they rent their clothes. Don't do that. I'm not important. When people tried to tell them that they needed to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, to focus on saving themselves, putting themselves ahead of God, they said, whether it's right to serve God or men, you decide. But we have been told to preach the kingdom, and we will. They gave up their careers, they gave up their homes, and they became willing to do anything and everything for the will of God. It's astounding to look at the things that were said of James and John and to read the epistles that John wrote and to see how a man so filled with rage became one of the greatest teachers of love that mankind has ever met. That only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it happens. The only way that we can break down who we are and the ways that we are destroying ourselves and the others around us is to surrender our lives to Christ. It's to reach that point where we say, you know what? I see what my pride has done. I see the way that my pride has ruined my life, how it has hurt my family, how it has hurt the people around me, and I want a different way. Jesus tells us that if we are obedient to the gospel, that we will experience this. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. And Paul in Romans 6, in the first four verses, tells us that in baptism, it is the place where we experience our death. We die to ourselves, to our self-will, our selfishness, our pride, everything inside of us that has separated us from God. And it's buried in the waters, buried with him, with Christ in baptism, his blood covering us. And we rise to a new life. Without Christ, without the blood, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit shaping us, there is no way for us to be freed from pride. As a matter of fact, it is the beginning point of killing pride. Pride is what keeps us from surrendering to God, isn't it? I think I can do it on my own. I don't need anybody. That's pride. So the question is, can you let yourself go? Can you give up your self-will? And the things that you're doing, the pride that you have that's hurting others, and surrender your life to Christ. I'm so thankful that you can. I'm not the man I used to be. Not by a long shot. And it's not because I became awesome. It's not because I got older and more mature. It's because I have learned slowly and painfully that the only way to find peace in this world is to give up myself and my own selfish will and to turn myself over to the will of God, to trust in him and to surrender my life to him, to learn to hate the things that he hates, to hate my sin, to hate what my sin does to me and those around me, to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my might, and to love those he loves, which isn't just the people sitting in this room. He loves us all. each and every one of us. So I'm going to ask you to think about and pray about the places where pride still holds on in your life. Those places where you're just trying to control. Those places where you think that you've got it. And we're going to ask God to take those away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I come before you now and I just recognize, Lord, that the nature of who we are as human beings is prideful. That it's so easy for us to see ourselves as deserving of so many things. Of looking to elevate ourselves, to create for ourselves a place of great status. And Lord, how when we put ourselves above others, when we put ourselves in a position of looking at ourselves as more valuable, just how damaging that is to us, to you, and to those you love. Lord, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you for the fact that you paused for the little one. You paused for the broken one, for the sinner, for the prostitute, for the tax collector. That you never looked at any of us and said, "You're not worthy of my time. You're not worthy of my love." Lord, that in and of itself is humbling, that the King of the universe values me, values us. Lord, I just pray, as we're all considering our places of pride, that you help us learn to hate the pride within us, to despise it, to want to get rid of it. Lord, I just pray that we as a people will seek to be a people who love all, who are light in this world, so that the world can see you and know the love that you have. Lord, pride is always creeping up. It's always something that is stirring within us and fighting against us, but we know through the power of your Holy Spirit that that can change, that we can be free from the burden of sin, and that the more we surrender our will to your power, to the power of your Holy Spirit moving within us, the more we can experience the change that you have for us. Lord, cast these areas of pride out. And Lord, in the places where we're blind to our pride, I pray that you open our hearts. Because Lord, we don't ever, ever want to be the ones that you look at and say, "Didn't you remember when I told you that if you didn't care for the least of these, that it would have been better for you to be chained up and tossed to the deepest depths of the sea?" Help us to remember the lessons learned. Help us to recognize how deeply it hurts you when we are prideful. And help us, Lord, to seek and surrender to you so that you don't have to put us through the pain of teaching us to be humble. Lord, make us a church full of servants. Make us a people that are constantly and prayerfully looking for ways to serve and to care for those around us. I pray all this in your Son, Jesus Christ, most holy name. Amen. If you're here today and you have not yet made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, He's told us that the first thing we must do is to believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he was buried in the tomb and rose again on the third day to a new life. We must confess him as our Lord and Savior, saying, I want a different life. I want to make you the Lord of my life. I want to let you lead me, let you guide me. We must be willing to repent. To repent means that I turn away from my sin. So if there's two paths, God's here, my sin's here, this is the way I'm walking, I stop and I move back towards God. I repent. I turn away from my old life and I turn into the life that Jesus Christ has for me. And then I am baptized. I die to myself. I'm buried with him in the watery grave of baptism, and I rise to a new life. If you are here today and you want to make that choice, you have not made the choice to put Jesus on in baptism as your Lord and Savior. We are told in Galatians that in baptism we are clothed in Christ. What that means is that when God sees us, when we rise out of that water, God doesn't see that old sinful man that went into the water. He sees his beloved son. And when Satan comes and says, that one's a sinner, that one broke your law, that one betrayed you, God looks and says, I don't know what you're talking about. I see my beloved son. That is what we receive in Christ Jesus. If you don't have that today, I want you to have it. I want you to know with all certainty that you are covered in Christ, that your sins are forgiven, and that you can walk in a new life, that you will be indwelled. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That means in baptism, the Holy Spirit indwells you and he begins to work in your heart. He begins to change and shape you into the very image of God. We want you to have that today if you don't have it. And if you have need for prayer for anything, we want to be available to you. So if you have any needs at all today, please feel free to come forward while we stand and sing.